So we're looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we've come to the very practical second part of that letter. And in that second part, then beginning at the start of chapter 4, he talks about the importance of Christian unity. And then, without forgetting that first subject, he comes on to this matter of holiness or purity, Christian holiness. Now, you know, when Paul wrote this, he didn't write it with six chapters and various verses. The verses and chapters have been introduced to help us to find our place and to know what we're talking about. And so there's really no break between chapter 4 and chapter 5. If you have an NIV like I do, you'll see there's no particular heading. The heading is back in chapter 4, verse 17, living as children of light. And it goes on then all the way down to verse 21. And even after that, he's still talking about the same thing, although he's more specific. It's really the same subject. He's been talking about putting off wickedness and putting on righteousness. So he's talking about not telling lies, not losing your temper, not stealing, not speaking in an unwholesome way, not grieving the Holy Spirit, not being malicious in any way at all. And it's really that theme that continues then into chapter 5, although he does develop it in certain ways. And so I thought what we'd do is to concentrate this morning just on those first seven verses that we read a few moments ago. And in the light of those verses, I want to say four things to you. And first of all, I want you to see that there are two major principles of action here that should govern the lives of all Christians. So two major principles, things then that should be in our mind then, that should be affecting our thinking and affecting particularly the way we live if we profess to be Christians, if we profess to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is being very practical here, but whenever Paul is practical, he's also theological. I don't think Paul's ever untheological. He never forgets about theology, and I think that's, before we go any further, that's a lesson for us as well. We've got a tendency to compartmentalize things. You know, we say, well, that's what I think about in school, or that's what I think about at work, and that's what I think about in church. And they're different things. They're not different things. We must allow our theology then to creep, to seep into all our thinking. And we need to realize that every subject you do at school or university, every topic that is tackled in our newspapers, even hanging out the washing, putting out the bin, all those things, they have a theological aspect. It may be greater in some areas than in others, but we need to be thinking like this. We need to bring God to the center of everything that we think about and everything we do. We need to have our thinking shaped then by what we believe about God, what we believe about the world that he's made, what we believe about the future, as well as the past of this world. So that's really just by the by. But I think it's very important that we get used to thinking in those terms. So the two principles for everyday living are these. First of all, imitate God as a child would imitate his father. Imitate God as a child would imitate his father. Be imitators of God, therefore, he says, as dearly loved children. Now, right at the beginning of the Bible, we're told, aren't we, that God made man originally in his own image. And there's lots of debates about exactly what that means. What does it mean to say that man is in God's own image? But Paul is certainly thinking about that fact here in chapter 4 and chapter 5. If you go back to chapter 4, and verse 22, you'll see there he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, an inward renewal then, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. And so most theologians have suggested that really being in the likeness of God, being in the image of God, it's to do with that same righteousness and holiness that is his. So Paul takes up that idea again as we come into chapter 5. And he says that those being recreated in the image of God, those who are being made like God then, in righteousness and holiness, well then, obviously they should imitate God. And I think probably what he's thinking about here is the way sons would, or put it the other way around, the way fathers would teach sons the skills of a certain trade. I mean, these days, boys often don't do what their fathers did, but I mean, it does happen, doesn't it? This man, James Murdoch, has been before the parliamentary committee again. And as you know, James Murdoch, who is involved in media and business, is the son of Rupert Murdoch. So he's followed there in his father's footsteps. We know that in recent years, America have had two presidents called George Bush. The first George Bush, I think you're supposed to say George H.W. Bush. He was the father, of course, of George W. Bush, who followed. And in this country, if you know the name of Tony Benn, the politician, he has a son, Hillary Benn, who's also a politician, very similar in many ways. Or if you're interested in football, you know, Ian Wright, who was a footballer, has a son called Sean Wright Phillips, who plays football. And, you know, there are lots of cases of this. I think at the LTS at the moment, there's somebody studying, and his father was in LTS not so very long ago, and I know quite a few fathers and sons where they're ministers. So it does happen. It's not like it's something that never happens these days, but I think it's more unusual than it once was. As far as we know, Jesus of Nazareth was a carpenter. And if you ask them, well, why was he a carpenter? I don't think they would have asked that question in days gone by. The reason he was a carpenter is because his earthly father, Joseph, was also a carpenter. And so when Jesus was being brought up by Joseph and Mary, Joseph was not only teaching him to be a useful member of society and to mature and so on, but he was also teaching him the trade of carpentry. Those were skills that Joseph possessed, that presumably he got from his father, and that he then passed on to his son, his earthly son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in a similar way, you see what Paul is saying here then. He says, in becoming Christians, you've become God's children. You belong to God. His dearly loved children is the way he puts it. Now, we have a duty, therefore. We have a duty to be imitators of God. We're to copy him. We're to follow him. We're to go in his footsteps. We're to do what we see he does. Now, obviously, it's not exactly. I mean, even if a son follows his father into a certain profession, he doesn't do exactly what his father does. But he follows to a certain extent. And so Paul is saying that we've got this model in God. And if we are Christians, if we really are God's children, well, then we are to copy him. We're to follow him. And we'll say something more about that in detail in a moment. But the first thing is the principle. As we live out our lives, then, we should have this high aim of seeking then to replicate something of what God is like. Now, I think the trouble is that we often don't think like that, do we? We're just sort of trying to get through. We're just trying to get on with things, and we're not really thinking in those higher terms. But that ought to be in our thinking. We are to be imitators of God. And then the second thing here, much more obvious perhaps and easy to follow, is we are to live a life of love. That's verse 2, isn't it? I mean, literally Paul says we should walk in love. And so the NIV paraphrases it to live a life of love, which is really what Paul is saying, I'm sure. The Bible tells us that God is love, and if we're going to be real imitators of God, then we have to live a life of love. Now, already Paul has been talking about this, hasn't he? Again, if you go back to chapter 4, in verse 2, he says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. There ought to be love between Christian brothers and sisters, he says. Verse 15, he talks about speaking the truth. How should we speak the truth? Speaking the truth in love, he says. And back in chapter 3, you remember, he tells the Ephesians that he prays for them. And what does he pray? He prays that they, being rooted and established in, there is again, love, that they may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. So there's a great deal about love here. Now, when somebody wants to stress their devotion to a particular thing, they'll often say, it's my way of life. Football is my way of life. Cooking, it's my way of life. The Olympic Association, the Olympics here soon, won't we? And the Olympics Association, they say Olympism. I didn't know there was such an expression, but Olympism is a philosophy of life where blending sport and culture with art and education aims to combine in a balanced whole the human qualities of body, will and mind. So you can be an Olympist or an Olympian, and you can follow that philosophy. But for the Christian, well, his philosophy then, it must be love. The life that he lives must be a life of love. Love must motivate. Love must come into everything that he does. You know, you've always got this question in your mind, isn't it? What's the loving thing to do here? Now, it's not the only question, of course. There are other questions, important questions as well. But that must be there near the top, mustn't it? What's the loving thing to do in this situation? And by that, we don't mean, do I have a warm feeling in my heart for this person? That's not really not to do with it. It's a question of, how can I do that person good? What can I do then that's going to be for the good, for the blessing of that particular individual? So again, I think we ought to be thinking like this, and perhaps we don't. Perhaps it's a long time since you've thought that. Love, that's the thing. That's the thing that should drive me and possess me and stir me and be at the center of my thinking. But that's what Paul says. Live a life of love, he says. So there are the two principles then. Being an imitator of God, imitating God as a child would imitate his father, living a life of love. And then why? Why should we follow these principles? Well, the reason's obvious, isn't it? We're to live lives of love, we're to imitate God just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, always we need to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and on his cross in particular. And if we do that, then we'll see that imitating God, leading a life of love, we'll see what it's all about, and we'll see how appropriate it is. Christ loves every Christian, and he has shown love to them by coming into this world, by living the life that he lived, and especially, of course, by dying on the cross for them. He gave himself up, says Paul, like a fragrant offering, like one of those sacrifices of the Old Testament, a sacrifice to God. And it's you've always got to keep these two things in mind, isn't it? How are we saved? How do you become a Christian? Well, it's because of what Christ has done in our place, isn't it? That's why trusting in him is so important. You can't be saved if you don't put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is he our Savior, but he's our great example as well. What he has done then is there also to be followed. Now, of course, we can't follow it exactly. We're not saying that. But we can keep it in our minds. And we can follow in the way of Christ. We can take up our cross daily, as he says, and follow him. So just as he loved us, so we must love others. Just as he gave himself up for us, so we must be willing to give ourselves up for him and for others. And then just as he was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, so we then also must live lives of love and service to God and to others. We must be willing to make sacrifices in order to be a blessing, in order then to do good to others. So that's the first thing I want us to get into our minds then. Two major principles of action that should govern the lives of all Christians then. The principle of imitating God as a child imitates his father, and living a life of love. And then, having set out these principles, Paul is very practical. So we've got two points now of a very practical nature about what we need to get rid of. Time to throw some things away, put it that way. So first of all, get rid of every kind of wrong attitude or wrong action. So first of all, let's talk about what to get rid of. Paul goes on, doesn't he? He says, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed. Perhaps more literally, we could say sexual immorality, any kind of impurity or of greed, they must never be mentioned. That's what Paul really, really says. You mustn't even mention these things. We are to keep as far from these things as we possibly can. We're to keep away from sexual immorality, from anything impure, or of any kind of greed, really. I mean, it's important to see that sexual immorality, impurity, it's a form of greed in most cases. It's where somebody has an appetite, isn't it, for sexual gratification, and they allow that appetite then to dominate. And Paul says any kind of greed, we must keep away from these things. Now, of course, in Paul's day, there was plenty of adultery and fornication, and there were other sexual perversions as well. Things have moved on. Today, I think we almost sometimes feel as though we're surrounded by these things, by temptations to immorality, and by sins of a sexual nature of all sorts. You especially see if you own a television, you don't have to put the television on for very long to see that happening. It seems to me if you go into a news agent and you just look, every time you go in there, there's at least one magazine has, this is the sex issue. This particular issue is all about sex. I don't say they can keep doing it, you know, month after month, week after week, but it seems to be constantly there. And obviously the internet, we're aware of what happens there. And besides all this sort of blatant pornography then, there's a great deal of sexualization of people, as it's being called. So, you know, people want to have sex education for five-year-olds. Why would they want that? Well, only because they're driving this agenda for immorality and for perversity, and they know that the sooner they can get in, the greater their opportunity. People complain that young girls then are being sold clothing, but you know, just by ordinary manufacturers, ordinary shops, things that sexualize them, even then under the age of 10. Teenagers are often under tremendous pressure then to be sexually active. Pornography, of course, is easily available on the internet, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, they're treated as normal. And even couples who've been together for, you know, long, long years are encouraged then to be sexually immoral. And impurity then can creep in very easily at any point. And what we've got to do is to take care that there's not even a hint of that. That we, you know, we never get into a situation with another person where we, you know, in a sort of jokey way, that we allow those things to come in. We must avoid any form of impurity, any form of greed as well. If there's anything that's getting a hold of us, you know, I've said this to you before, if you like music and you're sure that music hasn't got too tight a grip on you, well, then you'll be willing to say, right, okay, today, or perhaps for a couple of days, I won't listen to any music. I'll just leave it on one side. Or if it's football, say, you say, well, yeah, I won't watch the match this week. Not because I can't watch it every week, but I'm going to just take a little rest from it. Or whatever else it is that we can test ourselves in this way. I mean, if you can't do that, then clearly it's got a grip on you, hasn't it? And money and possessions and a desire for fame, a desire for popularity, all sorts of things then can grip us. Clothes, isn't it? They can be an obsession. We have to have just the right clothes. Now, different people obviously are drawn to different things. We're not all going to be drawn to the same things. But when it becomes greed, then we are in trouble. And there mustn't be even... You see, Paul doesn't say, now don't go too far in these things. He says there mustn't be even a hint. It's not even mentioned, these things. So that's the first thing, then, what to get rid of. And then why? Well, Paul adds again that this has to be our approach, because these are improper for God's people. Right at the beginning of this section, chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul begins that whole section, as a prisoner for the Lord, and I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We have to live in a certain way because we've been called by God. And again, here and also in verse 4, he drives that lesson home then. There are certain things that are proper for God's children, and there are certain things that are improper. And we need to recognize that fact and act accordingly. Now, I know there are some people who don't think there's such a thing as improper. And there are people who are not interested in doing the proper thing. But there are lots of people who are interested in doing the proper thing. You know, what's the proper thing to do when you sneeze? You know, should you apologize? How should you do? I don't know. What's the proper thing to do when you get on a train, you've booked your ticket, and somebody sat in the seat that you've booked? What's the proper thing to do in that situation? What's the proper thing to do if you get divorced and you've still got a ring? What's the proper thing to do with the ring? What's the proper thing to do with flowers after a funeral? What should you do with the flowers after a funeral? What about Nazi memorabilia? What should you do with that? And there are hundreds and hundreds of questions like that. And people are asking the question, what's the proper thing to do? So I think people are. They may claim not to be interested in the proper thing to do, but they are. And if you're a Christian, what's the proper thing to do? That's a good question to ask yourself. What's the proper thing for a Christian to do? I mean, I learnt this when I was a young Christian. You see, because when I became a Christian, I was 12, I was nearly 13. I wasn't from a Christian home, and there was a lot of ignorance. It seemed to me that if you're saved by trusting in Jesus Christ, then it doesn't really matter what you do then, does it? You can do what you want. And so one of the things I would do, not at home, but when I was in school, was to use bad language. There's a way of making people laugh and of seeming to be very clever through bad language. But I worked it out in the end. It just didn't fit, really. If you're telling people about Jesus Christ, if you tell them that you're a Christian, and then you swear, they look at you. They say, what? You just told me you were a Christian. What are you using that language for? It just doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. You just can't do it. Now, I know there have been some Christians who've tried to sort of buck that trend. And they've tried to use coarse language. I don't know what they're thinking, really, but they've tried to use coarse language as a sort of, I don't know, it's a way of sort of trying to shock people, I suppose. That's what it's about, trying to take away their predetermined ideas. But look, if you're a Christian, everybody knows then that sexual immorality, the impurity, the greed that characterizes so many people, and then we'll come on here now to the obscenity, the foolish talk, the coarse joking, it doesn't fit. It's not proper. So that's the third thing then, to get rid of every kind of wrong way of speaking as well. Paul talks then, doesn't he, about getting rid of obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. You know, it really is a crazy idea that says that those things make no difference. They do make a difference. I think we're probably living through a time when language is growing coarser and there's more obscenity. School children are confused. School children are told they're not to use slang in their English essays, but they don't know what slang is and what's not slang. It's very difficult for them to know the difference. It's not made clear to them. And if you want to hear filthy language, you go to a school play yard, and some of the filthiest language that you will hear is there, not out loud, thankfully, but it does go on. And in an effort then to sort of throw off the shackles that appear to limit people and to hold them back, foul language and coarse joking then have become increasingly common in certain circles in our society. Now, as believers, we mustn't fall into this trap. We're free, of course we're free. And we shouldn't be afraid to speak out. But when we speak then, we've got to be careful how we speak. We must avoid obscenity. We must avoid foolish talk, you know, silly talk, and all sorts of coarse joking. And again, the reason is because it's out of place. It's out of place to act in any other way. I don't know, if you people are sat around a swimming pool and somebody's got a three-piece suit and a tie on, that looks out of place, doesn't it? That doesn't look right, does it? If a lanky teenager is at a children's party trying to sort of join in the games, he looks rather odd, doesn't he? If you dress, you can dress a young boy in pink, but it is a little out of place, I think most people would agree. A rhinoceros in a shopping centre does seem rather out of place. There are lots of other things that are out of place. And there are certain things that are out of place for a Christian. And, we have the task, isn't it, as believers, of praising God and of telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do that and then the next moment we're uttering obscenities or we're involving coarse language, it's not right, is it? You know how James talks about this, doesn't he? He says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness, as we just said, isn't it? So out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, he says, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. You know, salt water or fresh water. If you're going to make it salty, then you're not going to be able to refresh and show the freshness that we are called to in Christ. And you notice Paul says positively, then what should replace it? If we're not speaking in these terms, then what should we be saying? Well, Paul is positive again, and he says, but rather thanksgiving. You know, there should be a lot of thankfulness for marriage and for beauty, for all the good things that this life has to offer, for laughter and for the joy of friendship and so on. And I think if we concentrate, because, you know, so it's this whole thing, is it? Don't think about pink elephants, isn't it? You know, you say to yourself, don't think about pink elephants, and immediately what comes to mind is pink elephants. So there's a sort of counterproductivity. And I think that's why Paul says, don't even mention certain things. Just put them from your mind. That's the way to deal with them. Don't talk about them even. We need to positively then be thankful people, and I'm sure that can make a great deal of difference. You know, too often we're moaning, aren't we? We're complaining, and it sort of fills our heads sometimes, and we need to get away from that and to be thankful to God. So then, two further reasons, finally, for living in this way. Paul's already given, you know, the example of Christ, the very fittingness, the very properness of Christians living in the ways that he describes. But in these last three verses I want to look at, 5, 6 and 7, he goes a little bit further and he gives two, well, these are really fundamental reasons why Christians should seek to imitate God, live a life of love, and they should avoid even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed. This is why they should avoid obscenity and foolish talk and coarse joking. And very simply, they are, first of all, that such things mean exclusion from the kingdom. Such things mean exclusion from the kingdom. Verse 5, it's very solemn, isn't it? For of this, he says, you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Listen, he says, these things that we're talking about, these ways of immorality and impurity and greed, they're idolatry for a start. They're just ways of worshipping things rather than worshipping God himself. And we must never forget, he says, that the people who practice those things, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now understand what Paul is saying here. He is not saying that one act of immorality or one act of impurity, or one act of greed, or one greedy thought, one impure thought, is enough to shut you out from the kingdom of God. He's not saying that. But what we need to recognize is that one act can very easily lead to two acts. And two acts can very easily lead then to a series of acts. And before we know it, it becomes a way of life. And those whose way of life is immoral, those whose way of life is impure, those whose way of life is marked by greed, such people then have no place in the glorious inheritance that belongs to those who are believers. And so every time we sin or we even get close to one of these things, we should be asking ourselves then, why? Why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? What is the reason for it? What is behind it? And we must remind ourselves that if we go on regularly living in those ways, then we will be excluded from the kingdom of God. We will not know the blessing of God. We define ourselves and we show that we have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Why would we be living in such ways if we were? Today, the gods of immorality and the gods of sexual perversion, the gods of money and possessions, the gods of obscenity and crudeness, they are regularly held up before us in different ways then to be worshipped and to be praised. Isn't this wonderful? The way this man uses the foul language he uses then to entertain the people. Isn't it wonderful the attitude that this person shows? Let's praise it. Let's honor it. It's idolatry. That's what it is. And we must not engage in such adultery. We must flee from it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if these things characterize us, well then, what reason do we have to think that we will inherit the blessings of the kingdom? And then very similarly, he says that such things bring God's wrath on the disobedient. Verse 6, verse 7, it's very similar, but it's more negative again, really, I suppose, isn't it? Let no one deceive you, he says, with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. You know, God's wrath is coming, isn't it? That's one of the things that the Bible teaches as plainly as anything, doesn't it? There is a hell. It's a real place. There is such a thing as the wrath of God. And it's coming then on those who disobey very soon. And why is it coming? Well, because of the very things that we're talking about here, isn't it? Because of immorality. Because of impurity and greed. Because of obscenity and foolish talk and coarse joking and these other sins. Now, how very odd, to say the least then, for a Christian to join such people or to think then that being immoral or impure or greedy or obscene or foolish or coarse is fitting. Does God love those things? He does not. He doesn't love them at all. It is because of those things that God's wrath comes on those, is coming on those who are disobedient. And you notice what Paul says, doesn't he? He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. You know, in Paul's day, there were people, and there are people today, and they will try and win you around. You know, they talk about the carnal Christian. They say, you know, there are some people, they really are Christians, but they don't live like Christians. It's taken them a while to adjust. Or some people, they talk about backsliders. Have you ever met anybody? You say, are you a Christian? He says, I'm a backslider. He says, very jollily. And what do they mean when they say, I'm a backslider? They mean to say, well, I really think I'm going to go to heaven, but I don't actually live as though I'm going to heaven at all. There's no such thing as that sort of backslider. Now there is backsliding. I heard of a man just in the last few weeks, and he's fallen away badly, seriously, and has been away for 10 years. And from all I can tell, from what he's saying, he's come back to the Lord, and we should rejoice when that happens. We should be glad. But anybody who says I'm a backslider and thinks then that they're going to heaven because, you know, if you're a backslider, you're on the way to hell. What do you think this backsliding is? It's sliding back to hell. Now God may save you. Pray He will, but we don't deceive ourselves with empty words. There are no people. Well, let's state it very clearly. There are people who live like pagans or seem to be beginning to live like pagans and yet are Christians. There's something seriously wrong. That's a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous place to be. And there's no comfort. I've got no word of comfort for anybody who's living like that. Stop living like that. If you're living like that, stop. Don't live like that any longer, wherever you are. Don't comfort yourself and say, well, it'll all be all right in the end. You don't know it'll be all right in the end. The norm is for those who live like pagans. They really are pagans. And they will suffer the wrath of God. And so we mustn't be deceived then by empty words. There are people who give us the impression that holiness is an option. You know, you become a Christian, obviously you've got to believe, and you've got to make your decision, but you know, you don't have to be too serious about holiness from then on. Make a little bit of an effort, of course, but don't. No, that's not what the Bible says. We must seek holiness. It is not an option. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Amen.